The Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. We are reading from this, the most comprehensive account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth among the four Gospels, the Gospel of Luke. And we're studying this book for the very purpose for which it was written. Luke said right in chapter 1, he says, "These things I am writing so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." That's so important for the 21st century, that we would know the exact truth about the things that we have been taught, that we would recognize the real Jesus and distinguish the real Jesus from the many false representations that abound today. And so this book, written most likely in 62 AD, we know that it's written in that time period because we know it precedes the sequel book, which is the book of Acts, and we know that the book of Acts was completed before Paul was martyred and before the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem in 70 AD. So this is a reliable account, and as we have been going through this gospel, we've come to that particular section where Jesus is being interrogated by the religious leaders who are trying to see if they can find any fault in him. Within 48 hours, he will be celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem with his disciples. It's what's called the Last Supper. After that, he'll be betrayed. He'll be delivered up to the religious authorities, then to the Roman authorities to be crucified. He will be buried. And just as he said, he will rise from the dead and become head of a new humanity, the beginning of the new creation of God. The stone that the builders rejected will become the cornerstone, the head of the corner of God's new creation. At the Passover feast in Jerusalem, we see the Passover lamb being examined. And there are four rounds of interrogation where the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests are trying to ensnare him and embarrass him, to silence him. However, during each round, he turns the table and he silences them, and they can say no more. And last week we got to round 5, and although his critics were finished with him, he was not finished with his critics. They finished questioning him, but he had not yet finished questioning them. Why does he go on? He goes on because of love. Jesus came to this city, the city of David, the city of our God. He came to the temple. He wept over the city out of love. He saw the condition of the city. He saw how the leaders had missed it and how the time of their visitation was not being discerned. So let's read this next section in context. There are 3 separate events that are linked together. I have given headings to them. Evangelistic love, that's Jesus reaching out with the good news of who he is as the Messiah. The second section is a strong example and warning as he exposes the false teachers and false religion. And the third section is a stark contrast and commendation. So beginning with verse 41 of Luke chapter 20. Father, bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" And then turning to scriptural authority, he says, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And then as a stark contrast and commendation, we have the next chapter. There's no chapter division, remember, in the text. It's something that's added much later. And I think here it disturbs the flow. But we continue. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. So the first episode, which is the round five, Jesus out of love is coming again to the teachers of Jerusalem and giving them the facts from the scriptures, hoping that they will connect the dots and see that the good news is centered in himself, who he is as the Christ, the Messiah. And he asked this question of them, how is it that they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, that's Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's offering them another opportunity to change their way of thinking. That's what the word repentance means. Every time the gospel is presented, it will, to every person, call for a change of the way that you think. You cannot save yourself. You cannot put yourself in a right relationship with God through your own religious involvement, your sincerity, your philosophies, your way of living, your reform, your works. It requires a humble submission that what the law could not do to make you right with God, what religion could not do to make you right with God, God did in sending his son. I remember Dorothy Sayers, the writer, said that in Christianity, it's the drama that's the dogma. Drama means a thing done. And Christianity is unique in that the dogma of Christianity is a drama. What happens? The good news is about a happening. Remember, the gospel is not good advice. It's not how to have life enhancement, a message that centers on yourself. It's life transformation, and it's a message that centers on Christ. This needs to be heard today. We need to see who Jesus really is and what the gospel really is and what it calls for. These are gospel events. Paul says this is of the most importance in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins. That's an event. And that event is being missed and being totally passed over and glossed over. So many best-selling books, they may offer therapeutic help. They may offer a positive outlook in life. They may give people a hope, but it's a false hope if it stops short of the cross. If there is no understanding of who Jesus is as the Passover lamb, that is a problem. So Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, your way of thinking is deficient. Your view of the Messiah as a man who will deliver Israel from its Roman oppressors is deficient. Your view of the Messiah as someone who's going to champion your cause and stand in your stead and be the one who's going to bring your dreams to fulfillment as a religious professional person. Forget it. That's not the Christ of the Bible. He didn't come to enhance your life. He came to show you that your life is dead in sin, that you were DOA at birth, and you have a rebellious heart that religion cannot cure. It takes the Holy Spirit bringing you under conviction of the Word of God, the law of God, the prophecies of God, showing you your need for a Savior. And Jesus is saying in this verse, I am the Savior that you need. How is it possible? He goes on to say, how is it possible that David could call his son his Lord? And the only way that could happen is that David's Lord become man after David's death to fulfill the covenant promise that there would be a son who would sit on the throne and he would reign how long? Forever. This is a prophecy of the incarnation, God having to become man, the Word becoming flesh. Jesus is saying in this, he is God incarnate. He is claiming to be divine. He is not just the Savior in the sense of a political leader or religious leader. He is not just a prophet. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so Jesus says in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, I am the root and the offspring of David, in verse 16. He's both the ancestor, as he is God the creator, and he is God the promiser, and he is the descendant of David. So do we know how to recognize the real Jesus? This became the litmus test in the early church. You remember John wrote in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. That means do not believe every teacher. Do not believe every teaching. Do not believe everything you read. Do not believe everything you hear on television. Do not believe everything that comes over the internet. But discern. And I'm amazed how needy the church is for discernment. He says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he was writing back in the first century. If he could see what was happening in the 21st century, he'd be aghast. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has what? Come in the flesh. That Jesus is God incarnate is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's loaded. I'm not going to unpack that because that's not my theme. But that, again, just sheds light. Jehovah Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. You have people who believe that Jesus became the Christ at the baptism and then on the cross. He was no longer the Christ and that he died as a man and then he had to go to hell and then he had to be born again in hell. This is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that Jesus is a second person of the Trinity incarnate and that he never stopped being God. Even when he became our representative of sin and suffered sin's penalty on the cross, he was still fully God and fully man. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. So out of a heart of love, Jesus is extending to his enemies. Didn't he tell us to love his enemies? He met with them. He ate with them. And even when they had cruelly tried to ensnare him and embarrass him with their questions, he now comes to them and says, think again. Think again. And he's saying this. If you get this, if you connect the dots and you see that the Messiah is indeed God incarnate, is it unreasonable that he would be sinless? You can search me all you want, but you will find no fault in me. Is it unreasonable for him to demonstrate power over nature, over disease, over demons, and over death if he is God incarnate? Wouldn't you expect that he would turn water into wine? Wouldn't you expect that he would command the waves to be still, to walk on water, to heal the sick and raise the dead? Wouldn't you expect that Jesus would manifest a wisdom that has never been equaled in all human history? That he would silence his adversaries and fit the claim that a greater than Solomon is here? Wouldn't it makes sense that if Jesus were the Son of God, that he would know the scriptures better than anyone else and speak with authority, not as the scribes, the religious professionals? Wouldn't you expect if Jesus were the Son of God, that he would demonstrate powers of expression that would indelibly impress his disciples with the truth about his person and the kingdom? Wouldn't you expect that he with zeal would drive out all the merchandising and the false representations that are going on in this religious marketplace? I think he would. And so that's not just his appeal to those that are confused and lost in the first century. I believe this is an appeal to us. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And if David called him Lord, and he was David's son, can you put the dots together and see who he is? The gospel is the good news about who God is and what he has done through the person of his son, Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, I appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Change your way of thinking. Look to the real Jesus, God in the flesh. When Muslims grow up, they are taught the chant as they go to the mosque. God is one. He has no son. God is one. He has no son. In English, that's what they do over and over and over again, brainwashing their kids. God is one. He has no son. Well, we know that our God is one. He's a community of oneness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that composite oneness, hear, O Israel, this is news. This is revelation. Our God is one. And he's provided a way for us to have a relationship with himself by sending his son into the world. So is it any wonder that now Jesus, having loved his enemies, he exposes them? This has been troubling to many people because Jesus speaks some harsh language and it kind of challenges our cultural sensibility. When Jesus starts speaking to the disciples and to the crowds, exposing and naming false teachers. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, now this is important, whenever Jesus is speaking, we need to consider the audience and the context of the conversation. You know, so often, and I've done this myself, I've preached series on the parables of Jesus, as if parables were meant to be stories. The parables were never meant to be stories like little fables. They're all only windows into what he was doing and saying at the time. And the same thing, I've seen series, people saying, oh, the rich people in the Gospel of Luke, and they're doing character studies. But in doing that, and there's a place for that, I'm not down on it, I'm just saying that so often you really miss what they are. Parables are not like Aesop's fables. They're not self-contained stories. They're not meant to teach us a particular lesson. We are to observe, as we read the Scripture, through the Holy Spirit's guidance, we're to be led into the truth and experience of who Jesus is. So he's speaking to the disciples, and whenever he speaks to the disciples, what are disciples? By the way, they're learners, so there must be something to learn. He's also training them, and he's teaching us to observe all that he's commanded, so there must be something to obey here. So let's listen with that attitude. And then he speaks to the crowds, those who are not yet disciples, because he wants them to be warned. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, Matthew 23 says. Why would he speak this way, exposing the teachers as false? It's because so much is at stake. It's the imperative. He says, be aware, beware of the scribes. Now, he's just been spoken to them. And after they refuse to respond, he says, be aware of this. What does beware mean? It means you avoid them. You recognize them for what they are. They are false teachers. And he gives us a strong example because he knows that not only are individuals' salvations at stake, if a person does not know the real Jesus and does not know the real gospel, then they're not going to have a real salvation. So Jesus, out of love, invites people to the real thing. And he says, your salvation is at stake. Perhaps you read in the New York Times, I believe it was last Sunday, the article about Larry King. And Larry King, on August 26th, the interview was published. He writes about having had his show canceled. And since his cancellation on CNN, he has been thinking about his final cancellation, his life's end, death. And he's become obsessed with it, according to the interview. He said, when CNN pulled the plug on his show after 25 years, it felt like a dress rehearsal for the final cancellation. And Sean King, who is his seventh wife, told the interview that he speaks about death so much, his demise, that he's starting to upset their teenage sons, and she had to tell him to knock it off. He kept saying, "Listen, I'm not going to be around longer, boys." And over the quarter of a century that Larry King was on television, how many times did he interview Christians? Many times. But you know, sadly, I've observed many of these interviews, and the authors are there to promote their latest Christian book. He asks, he says, "Do I have to believe in Jesus?" And one woman said, "Oh, you don't have to believe in Jesus. You just read this book. There are many biblical principles here for you." That's what the leader said. Another person said, "But what if you're Jewish or Muslim? What if you don't accept Christ?" And this man, who's pastor of the largest evangelical so-called church in the United States, says, "You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know." Larry King says, "If you believe you have to believe in Christ, well, people who say you don't have to believe in Christ are wrong, aren't they?" At least Larry King was aware of what Jesus said about being the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And the pastor said, "Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus." Now, to this man's credit, he did apologize to his church, who were absolutely shamed by his backing down and failure to preach the gospel. He made this statement. He said, "It was never my desire or intention to leave any doubt as to what I believe and whom I serve. I believe with all my heart that it's only through Christ that we have hope and eternal life. I regret and sincerely apologize that I was unclear on the very thing in which I have dedicated my life." And I'm thankful for the apology, but the fact is that this man, Larry King, has heard so many people waffle when asking the question, "What must I do to be saved?" So few will dare speak of Jesus. Now, if I were to speak, or if you were to speak, we're not resting our case on what our opinion or what we believe, but we can at least be a witness to what Jesus said. That's all we're called to do. And the problem is we try to do more than what we're called to do. We try to be the originators of some plan of salvation. No, we just simply have to point people to Jesus, who he is, what he said, and what he did. And then the Holy Spirit takes it and works it. Pray that before Larry King passes away, that he will understand and that there would be a clear presentation of the gospel. So the warning is very clear. He spells it out. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief priests at the synagogues and places of honor at banquets." What are these people loving? Attention, prominence, privilege. Jesus is pointing out that their hearts are in a different place. Sometimes the word hypocrite is used to describe anybody you don't like. There was another article in the Wall Street Journal this week that said the word hypocrite is misused. It's simply become, in our vocabulary, a word for a bad guy. And you just call whoever you don't like a hypocrite. But the word hypocrite is that you are saying you believe something that you don't believe. That's what it really means. And so this is what was happening. In the religious professional world, there were people who were in it saying they believe this, but they really don't believe it. They say, yes, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, but do they go to Bethlehem when the wise men are seeking him? No. There are people who say, this is what the scriptures say, the prophecy is the Son of David, but when the Son of David comes and shows unmistakably that he fits the bill, did they come? No. What are they in it for? What do they love? They love attention. And they walk around with long robes. They have their special teaching suit. And they love the robes. They love to process. They love to be in the parade. They love the prominence. It's very easy, even for people who are Christians, to get caught up in celebrityism, getting caught up in having a ministry machine where all of a sudden they're playing a role. and they're getting the crowds, and they're doing whatever they can to please the public, getting prominence, being first. This is how it says. They love respectful greetings. Dr. So-and-so, the Right Reverend So-and-so. And loving titles and loving the garb that goes with ministry and places of honor at banquets. But what are they? This is the second thing that Jesus points out. He says, they devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. He says they are predators. They're taking advantage of those that are vulnerable. And the widow was particularly vulnerable in that culture because if they had no family, then they had no means of support. And this is why the early church would carefully discern that if the person was over 60 years old and they had no family, that they would do what they could to give them what they needed. The New Testament writers also said that if they do have family, for the family members not to support their elderly parents is to be worse than an infidel. You should honor your parents and take care of them. But instead of taking care of the widows, they were preying upon the widows. Devouring them is the word that Jesus used. And then they were pretenders, performing for the public, posing as ministers of righteousness, saying, this is the new way. I've just got this new book, and this is the way for you to have intimacy with God. This is the way for you to hear God. And it's a new way of being in relationship with God, a rightness that's not the gospel. In fact, in many ways, it brings people away, like the contemplatives and many of the disciplines. And they may have their place, but I'm saying that there's some people who throw themselves into all of these particular newfangled ways, methodologies of spirituality that remove them from what is freely offered to them of 24/7 fellowship with God, present tense fellowship with God through the Spirit and faith in Christ. What are pretenders? Pretenders are hypocrites. The word hypocrite, in the Greek, it means to stand behind a mask, to pretend that you're something on the outside that you're not on the inside. It's play acting. I'm going to just read from Matthew 23 because I think Jesus' language is quite colorful here as he describes the character, what they are. I'll start with verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. The characteristic of pride. We saw it in Lucifer. Lucifer wanted to exalt himself above the Most High, to have prominence. We see that there was a disciple who fell in the New Testament because he desired to have the preeminence. So these people seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Verse 3, therefore all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They preach things and do not believe them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So they'll tell you what is required. And remember, that's half of the law in the Old Testament, what is required. But they do not tell you what God has provided, the gospel. They do not point to Jesus and the finished work of Christ. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Phylacteries was what they had on their heads that housed the law. They'd have scriptures on their costumes, but not really in their hearts. In verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. You can see that Jesus is addressing the disciples here. For the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And then he gives eight woes. He pronounces eight woes upon the false teachers. And seven of them, he starts by saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He says that seven times. So he's saying, scribes and Pharisees, the ones that are pretending to be the custodians of the law, but are not pointing out the Messiah. They are hypocrites. What will they receive? The context is the judgment, that they will be judged. These will receive greater condemnation. Now, in contrast, we have the story of the widow. And there have been those who say, well, it's interesting that the widow who is preyed upon by the teachers is now the one that Jesus focuses on. Some commentators have questioned this, and I want to clarify so that we don't get the wrong idea here. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Now, the rich here is not necessarily the scribes. There is a contrast going on, and yes, it does have to do with hearts, but it's not particularly contrasting the scribes and the widow, but the rich. And of course, that included the scribes, because they were rich and they loved money. Jesus said that already. They were lovers of money. So he's contrasting the attitudes. And so many commentators have asked the question, was he pleased or angry with what he saw? Was he upset that this woman was giving her all because she'd been under some teaching? And there are those who prey upon the poor. I remember being in London and doing visitation homes, and I saw this elderly woman, and she received this magazine from this American evangelist and believed that false teaching about seed being money and taking the parable out of context and saying, if you just sow this seed into this ministry, then you will be blessed. If you want a healing, you put money here. And making this act of giving sort of bait for a blessing. I was so angered by that. Angered because I saw this fellow who proved out to be a fraud. But this was a base healing ministry, miracle ministry, and many poor people being gullible, sucked into this. I'm sure Jesus would be angry with that, and he would expose that kind of false teaching. But what is his attitude here? And he saw a poor widow putting in two copper coins. We've talked about that before. The smallest piece of currency was a lepton, which is equal to 1/8 of a penny. And it was illegal to give a lepton in an offering. You had to at least give 2 lepton. So this woman saved and she gave 2 lepton, which equals to 1/4 of a penny. Now, some of us have been in countries where they have very small coins, hay pennies. They're getting rid of all those things. And even in our currency, you know, if you drop a penny, do you really pick up a penny these days? You just say, oh, it's not worth very much. Well, can you imagine? Here is a woman who's giving of her all, but in other people's estimation, it's not very much. It's not very significant. And she's going up to 13 inverted horns. They were like, have you heard of the shofar? You know, a shofar? It's basically a shofar-shaped offering basket that's upside down. And so it's got a... And what happens is when you put the money in, it kind of reverberates, makes a sound. So when she put her money in, couldn't hear anything. When the rich came by, it signaled, oh, there's quite a hefty offering there, according to human measurements. And so here she goes. What does Jesus say? He said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they out of all their surplus put in into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. So although we might read into this that Jesus was angry with a widow giving all that she has, we see that Jesus' teaching, his commentary, is actually to commend her because her heart attitude is so different from the many who are giving what looks like on the outside significant gifts. What lesson is he teaching? And I would say to those who have adopted this attitude, well, Jesus would never ask this widow to give something that was unreasonable, that there are plenty of examples where God calls his people to do what looks like to others unreasonable things, including widows. You remember the story in 1 Kings 17, the widow at Zarephath. You remember the prophet was told, arise, go to Zarephath in 1 Kings 17:9, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. You see, she is in a desperate condition, and the prophet has been told of God to ask of her what really she doesn't have to give. But it's because of God's plan. He's going to be magnified in this situation. In verse 13, then Elijah said to her, do not fear, go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you shall make one for yourself and for your son. So this is interesting. She's told to honor this man of God first, and in doing so, she's going to then have something for herself afterwards. This sounds a little bit like Jesus and the disciples feeding the multitudes. For the Lord God of Israel says, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And you all know the story, how the Lord provided over and over and over again. As she did what she was told and she borrowed the vessels, she found out that the vessels were filled and she had the supply. And we see this over and over again as Jesus teaches his disciples. I'm just going to read you a few things that sound totally unreasonable to us. Things that we don't ask our missionaries to do, Jesus asked his missionaries to do. In Mark 6, verse 8, he says, he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. We would not send out missionaries this way, would we? But Jesus did. In Mark 10:21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, this is the rich young ruler, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Luke 5:11, you remember when Jesus went out into Peter's boat in Galilee, they brought the boats back to the land, then Jesus called them to follow him, and they left everything and followed him. Luke 12:33, he says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Luke 14:33, so then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Luke 18:25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When people heard this, they said, who then can be saved? Let's face it, in this room here, there's none of us who are destitute poor as the widow was. And we would probably be more associated, even if you may not think that you have much, with the rich because you have abundance. Most of you will eat a meal today. So you have something and would be considered among the wealthiest on the planet. And so they say, how's it possible for us to get saved? And then Jesus says, what is impossible with people is possible with God. Peter said, oh, Lord, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much in this age and at this time, and in the age to come, eternal life. What Jesus is making very clear in these passages, number one, he is God. That's his evangelistic love. He wants you to know who he is. As God, he can be trusted. Number two, we see that there's a strong example of Jesus exposing false teachers and then a warning for us to beware of them. Thirdly, there's this stark contrast between the hearts of those that are living for self, living with a philosophy and religion of self-redemption, living with the attitude of the scribe to attain prominence, prestige, become lovers of money more than lovers of God. I think the account in Mark 12 clarifies this even more. It's a little bit more full. Mark 12, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how people were putting money into the treasury. What an interesting thing to do just days before your crucifixion. It's almost like he's got time to spare. He's doing some people watching, like people do at the airport. But he's just watching people. But that should remind us, he is watching us. He knows us. He's watching how we behave. He's watching how we give. And he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." So what do we see? We see, in contrast to the scribe, what she loved. Was she looking for prominence? Was she looking for attention? Was she looking for a healing? Was she looking for a blessing for herself? No, she didn't come with any expectations. She came with a desire to honor God. And she esteemed heavenly treasure above earthly treasure. The Apostle Paul describes the same attitude in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, as far as his works, as far as his credentials, as far as his prominence, as far as his status, he counts it all but loss. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing greatness. You get that? The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and I count them but dung. I've got no regrets, that I might be found in Christ, having a righteousness that's not of my own, derived from the law, but a new kind of righteousness, a gospel righteousness, a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Christ. We see, too, what she was. She was humble. The word humble, the English word, comes from the Latin word humilis. We get the English word humus, or humus, the earth. And it means to lie low. How low? In the descriptions, it would be as low as the Nile, getting low. So this, instead of seeking prominence and being noticed with the long clothing and looking for the seats of honor, she is adopting a humble position with a modest estimation of herself. And she is most generous. She's not just more generous, she's most generous. You know, if you were to have a list of donors to the temple, you probably wouldn't see her name there, because her gift to the building fund wasn't as big as other people. But from God's point of view, she was the most generous of all, because she gave out of her poverty. Truly, I say to you, this poor woman put in more than them all. You see, this is the way it is in the kingdom of God. God sees things differently than we do. And what seems to be great in the eyes of men may be minuscule in the eyes of God, and vice versa. What seems minuscule and insignificant in the eyes of men can be great in the eyes of God. And these days, we emphasize the big, the large, the great, the mega, mega, mega. But Jesus is looking upon the heart, and he's seeing what is really valuable and what is really great. This has become a theme in the Gospel of Luke. Then we see that she was sacrificial. She would not give what cost her nothing. Remember when David found the threshing floor of Araunah, and he said, "This is the place where I must build an altar, because I am a sinner. I have led my country into sin. And there is now a plague, punishment for my sin, that's coming upon me and all people. How is the hand of God's wrath going to be stayed against the people of God?" And so he builds an altar. Where? On the Temple Mount. The threshing field of Araunah is where we have the Temple Mount today, which is also, as we've said before, it's the mountains of Moriah where Abraham was told to offer his only son. And we see this is a prophetic picture of Calvary. And so What's David's response when Arunah says, you can take this for nothing. You can have this threshing field and you can build your altar here and you can worship here. And then he realizes worship. Worship is about sacrifice. So he says, God forbid that I will give what costs me nothing. He says it this way in 2 Samuel 24. He says, no, I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So the amount in terms of what she possessed was immense. What did she receive? She received commendation. The Lord not only observed her offering, but observed her sacrifice. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus, their abundance, put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. And you see, this is a different means of estimation. So what are the lasting lessons from these three incidents? Let's take them one by one as we prepare to, as disciples, to learn and to obey. Number one, do not be deceived in your estimation of greatness. Well, how can I avoid being deceived? Well, we need to have our mind renewed. We need to have the scriptures. We need to understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. And this whole thing is about Christ. You know what's why I believe the widow is pointed out as an example of a worshiper at this particular time? Just hours before Jesus goes to the cross, she is a little type of Jesus, isn't she? Jesus, what is he giving when he goes to Calvary? All. So this is a prophetic picture. This widow is purposely put here in the account of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke because it's a prophetic picture of the worship that Jesus will provide. He is the only son that's going to be offered on Mount Moriah. He is the one who's going to stay the plague against God's people as he offers himself as a sacrifice on the Temple Mount, the threshing floor of Arunah. So do not be deceived. Outward appearance and measures can be deceiving. The Lord looks upon the heart and measures things differently. And this applies to you and me because we know there's a day coming. A day when that which is hidden is going to be revealed. A day when it's going to become outwardly manifest and obvious to all what truly is great and what truly is small. In Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all, that includes you and me, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Each man's work will prove to be what it is. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So in other words, our true offerings will be revealed for what they are. Were they sacrificial? Were they done with a motive of gold, silver, and precious stone? Gold, of course, speaks of love, the perfect nature of God. Silver speaks of redemption, and precious stone speaks of the building of the body of Christ. Are we giving with that vision when we give? Paul said regarding himself in 1 Corinthians 4:4, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. He's not speaking, by the way, of judge not lest you be judged. That's one of the most misused verses in the Bible. Jesus wants Christians to judge. He wants them to judge righteous judgment. He wants them to judge according to the word of God. But to judge with humility and to judge with an understanding that there can easily be a beam in our eye when we're trying to take out the speck in someone else's eye. But it doesn't mean that we neglect to point out the problems and to exercise judgment. But we do this in the light that we will be judged ourselves. And therefore, Paul says, I don't even judge myself because I know that the Lord is coming, and I will wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Don't you want that? That's the real thing. We're here, and by the grace of God, we want our worship to be true. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't want to have all of our efforts just burn up until they're just ash. We want to see silver, gold, precious stone. So the smaller may be greater. The greater may be smaller. Secondly, recognize signs of false and true religion. In Matthew 7:15, you will know them by their fruits. Jesus is speaking about ministries. I don't have time to go into that, but you can look that up in the scriptures and see the context. The false religion of scribes was represented by selfishness and greed. And be careful to examine people's message. Are they appealing to yourself? They make you feel better about yourself? Is it putting self forward? Many Christians, basically, they're living lives where they're just wanting the same things that their unsaved neighbors are wanting, and there's no difference. And is it any wonder that they're making no impression upon their neighbors? Now, I believe our culture in America is going to challenge Christians. I think that we're going to have to prove ourselves that we are not subculture. We are counterculture. True religion is represented by sacrifice and giving. What is the word religion? I just want to make it very clear, because you hear people say, well, Jesus didn't come to give us a religion, he came to give us a relationship. That is true. But the word religio comes from the Latin, which means to bind, and it's really how we express what we believe. And so James says true religion, the true way of expressing your love for Christ, that you are genuinely converted, is that you'll have a changed life. And he was the half-brother of Jesus. He knew what it was like to live with Jesus. And he saw some of the Christians that were saying that they were Christians saying, you know, we're followers of Jesus. And he was saying, you don't know him. I lived with him. And he says, pure religion is this. Pure religion is that we take care of the widow. We visit the widow. He goes on to describe how we treat others. So the scribes' treatment of widows would reveal their love for what? Money. Notice the contrast. Her treatment of money would reveal her love for God. You get it? You see the difference. Thirdly, we learn that there's instruction here for both the poor and the rich. And as I said, we in the United States are among the rich. If you're poor, be encouraged. Maybe you're feeling poor. Maybe you're concerned about your bills. Maybe you're concerned about rising costs. But the word to the poor is be encouraged. God sees and measures differently than others. He notices love, he notices sacrifice, and he is a loving God who cares for you. He's a father to the fatherless. He takes care of the orphan. And don't underestimate your value or the value of your gifts, your services, or your contributions. The woman could have said, oh, I just have 2 lepta. That's not worth anything. That's not even significant. That's not even going to go ping in the offering trumpet. Little did she know that she was giving more than all the others. You might sometimes compare yourself. You may say, oh, yes, I live in America, but I don't have gifts. I don't have gifts like those on the worship team. I don't have gifts like those who are counseling. You do. You do. Be encouraged. See things from God's point of view. Your service is valuable. Your contributions are valuable. Now, a word for the rich. Be aware. Be aware of the danger of pride. That's one of the great problems that come with riches. And then we begin to see that, oh, we deserve this money that we have. We deserve this wealth. I've worked hard for this. I take care of this. And so we hold on and we hoard instead of becoming sacrificial. Beware of the deceitfulness of riches. Be aware that you're called to sacrifice as well as to steward. Now, I'm sure that many of these rich people were saying, I'm practicing good stewardship. I'm giving a certain percentage of my income to the Lord. I'm being a good steward. I'm being a biblical giver. But their hearts are not in the condition of truly discerning heavenly treasure, eternal purpose, glorifying God. And the personal application, And this is what I want to leave with, and this is, I've been thinking about this myself. Every time I preach and I prepare, the Lord just puts me over the coals and deals with me and says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Well, feed my sheep. Feed my flock. What do you love? Are you invested fully in me? Are you giving fully to me? Are you more connected to outward forms of worship than the person of Christ? You might say, I'm on the worship team, and therefore I worship. Do you? Or are you just doing music? You might say, oh, I'm involved in ministry. Do you love your ministry more than you love the Lord? Are you connecting with the Lord in your ministry? No, you just say, oh, it's Wednesday night, it's small group time. I'm just going to small group. But it's not with the right heart attitude. What do you love? Do your actions indicate that you are a lover of money more than of God? Does your checkbook indicate that you're a lover of money more than a lover of God? What kind of person are you? What's your character? Is it hypocritical? Do you believe something? Or do you say you believe something that you really don't believe? Or are you humble? Are you lying low? I see a good example of this in Mary, the mother of Jesus, who when she was challenged, she says, be it unto me according to your word. I can't do it. I'm yielding to you. Are you focused on Christ's glory or self-glory? Are you generous or greedy? Do we give from our surplus or do we give sacrificially in a way that costs us? When was the last time that we gave something in worship? And I don't just mean finances, but we just gave something in worship, whether it be preparing for Sunday school classes or preparing for a worship service and the way we do the media and the way we do the music. Do you do it in a way that actually costs you something? It hurts something and it just takes something. What will you receive at the end of the day when the Lord comes who knows the secrets of the heart? What is going to be the net result after the fire declares what's truly silver, gold, and precious stone? Will we receive condemnation as the scribes, or will we receive commendation as the poor widow? And remember this, in John 3:17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is the good news, folks. Without him, we are all judged, and we're all condemned. The next verse says that, and this is something that's often missed today. And even in the teachings today, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. They're under judgment because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Perhaps you heard Tony Campolo fully embracing gay marriage and reinterpreting scriptures. He's been doing this over the years as he's come out with his red letter interpretation of Jesus' saying, skipping over such important doctrines. And he is actually saying that Muslims treat Christians better than Christians treat Muslims. First of all, I have to ask, where have you been living? Maybe in Pennsylvania that's the way. But I don't think those in Syria and those in Iraq or those in Egypt or those in Somalia or those in northern Nigeria would tell you the same thing. But this is the point that's being missed. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. These people need Christ. And you might say, well, they're sincere. They love their God. The truth is, Jesus says, and the early church says, there's no other name under heaven given to man whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. He's this world's only Savior. And so we do not compromise this. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, what does it say? You read it, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So this is the questions that we leave with. What do you love? Who are you? And what will you receive in the end? Father, bless this word to our hearts. We thank you for the good news that you have revealed to us in the person and the dramatic work of Jesus' death for us on the cross, his burial, his atoning sacrifice that removes the wrathful judgment of God against us and brings us into a place of favor. Lord, we pray for those here who may be sitting on the fence, who've not yet surrendered to Jesus as their Lord and their God. Lord, I pray that they would connect the dots, that they would see who you truly are, and that they would give themselves wholly to you, and they would realize that this is a reasonable sacrifice. To give anything less is not reasonable. It was C.T. Studd who said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." And so, Lord, I just pray that we would come out of this place with everyone here worshiping because you are worthy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.